It is always a joy to gather together with God's people, whether it be on the Lord's Day, on Sunday mornings, or during the middle of the week. It is always a joy, but we can be thankful for holidays such as today that causes us to focus specifically on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good time to pause. I thank you, John, for sharing with us during our Lord's table to remind us of the death of our Christ. When we speak of the resurrection, of course, we understand there would be no resurrection if there was no death, right? And the resurrection implies that there was first a death. When we speak of the death of Christ, we know that no man took his life from him, but he laid it down willingly. And yet it was not any death. It was the death of a righteous, of the righteous one, who his in every point was tempted such as you are, and yet without sin. So his death was a righteous death. And not only was it a righteous death, but it was a holy death, one who came down from heaven, the God incarnate, the God-man who gave himself on our behalf. And then the resurrection would be nothing if it was not for the promise that we too, in like fashion, would follow the first fruit, Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, we too will be raised with him, and we anticipate that day to come. In the meantime, this is where we live, and God has provided the means by which we might live today in a way that is pleasing to him, and in a way that God has provided for us to know his resurrected life. I was reading with a young couple yesterday from 1 Peter chapter 1, where God has given us by his power all things that pertain to life and godliness, wherein he has given us these exceeding great and precious promises whereby we might be partakers of the divine nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? It means that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, so we can live the Christian life today. Not perfectly, but we're in the process of God sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of his Son. And in that we rejoice. We're thankful for that. I wanted to go to the Gospel of John this morning. We read the crucifixion, the arrest and crucifixion picture conveyed to us in the in chapters 18 and 19 on Friday evening. And this morning I wanted to look at the closing narratives of these two chapters of the Gospel of John. One of the interesting things about the Gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, not only in John, but in every one of the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, one of the things that stands out to you as you read these accounts of Jesus' resurrection is really the lack of pizzazz. I mean, you don't get jazz hands as you read it. And I don't know if you ever have, I don't believe there's ever been a Hollywood movie that has been made about the life of Christ or about his death or about his resurrection using only scripture as the script. There's always added embellishments there. It has to be, otherwise the movie would be really, really short. And it would not be that jazz hands again. It just wouldn't be that exciting. Because what it seems is that the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Spirit, simply recorded the facts. Like Sergeant Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. It just laid out the truth, because it is the truth that God uses in the hearts and the lives of his people. And that's not by mistake. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his preaching when he entered into the city of Corinth, wrote to them, and he says, "When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." He said, "I decided," before he went to Corinth and before he went anywhere, he decided and he purposed in his heart to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. "I was with you in weakness, I was with you in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." But we understand that. In a Greek culture, the rhetoric of these philosophers would cause the people to stand in awe and wonder, and they would, that was their entertainment. They heard people talk. And if they were profound in the things they said, they went away astounded to hear. And they met on a regular basis, the book of Acts tells us, to consider all of these philosophies. And they had these big, highfalutin words that they would use. And Paul said, no, I'm going to preach Jesus and him crucified. Because I don't want to be the one that sways you and to change your heart. But it is by the power of God working in your lives. I was listening to an interview yesterday of a man, and I only caught a small segment of it, but he felt during the pandemic that he wanted to share the gospel through TikTok. I don't know if you know what TikTok is. If you don't, I don't either. But but he wanted to share it through TikTok. Apparently, it's just short segments, and he said he was shocked by the impact that he had. He began getting letters or emails about how thoughtful it was and how much it impacted me. And one person wrote to me, he says, you saved my soul. And he said, that caused me to tremble. And he said, I wrote back immediately. He says, no, I did not. If anything happened, God used his word in your heart. God is the one that works, not my TikTok. And so that's what we find here in the Gospels. However, when we come to the Gospels, or when we come to actually almost any narrative, but especially through the Gospels, the Gospel writers wrote with a purpose in mind. It wasn't just random facts that they compiled and put together so that we might have a historical record there. They wrote with a purpose in mind. And so each Gospel is somewhat thematic in nature, such as I pointed out in the Gospel of Luke, remember a few weeks ago, that in chapter 9, I mean, there's 25 chapters in the book. In chapter 9, Luke notes that from that point, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so from chapter 9 to chapter 25, he was on his way, or is it 24? To the end of the book, his writing was about Jesus' intent and movement toward the cross. That's the theme of the book, that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Well, the Apostle John gives us the reason why he writes the book. It's found in John chapter 20. And you look in the verses 30 and 31. John is not subtle in the reason or the purpose of this book. He writes in verse number 30 of John chapter 20, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things that I wrote in this book, these signs, these wonders that I wrote in this book, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole purpose for the Gospel of John is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that the readers might read it, and by the truth of God in the revelation of Jesus Christ, they might see him for who he is, and that by believing they might have life in his name. Well, in his account of Jesus' resurrection, John hones in more so on the things that Jesus said than what he did. He includes what he did, but he hones in as what he said. And this he does so that by believing you may have life in his name. So let's take a few moments this morning to look at three things that Jesus said that unfolds to us the benefits of the resurrection. They are, number one, Jesus said, I am ascending. Number two, Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit. Number three, Jesus said, follow me. Each of these sayings or statements that Jesus make take place in three different episodes, three different encounters with three different people. The first is with Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. Look with me there, and we see the record of Mary coming to the tomb early on the first day of the week. Verse number 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Well, it was still dark, and he saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. The other disciple, by the way, we believe is John, the one who is writing this. He doesn't name himself, but he is the one that Jesus loved, and he is the other disciple. Verse number 2, so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And then stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. But Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Those are key words, he saw and believed. Verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. John's narrative is very selective here. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew mentions the other Mary that was there. Mark mentions both this Mary, the other Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. John mentions only Mary Magdalene. These aren't contradictions, by the way. They're not contradictions. They're just simply literary means of driving a point home. For John, it was to Mary Magdalene that Jesus spoke. That was the point that he was making. In these opening verses, the focus is on Mary's encounter with Jesus. Look in verse number 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which is teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. Say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, in John's economy of words, he is able to convey Mary's emotional state. I think, and he does very well. She's alone, standing outside the tomb. She wept. Not only had her Lord been crucified, but now his body was missing, robbing her of the honor of dressing it and giving him a proper burial. Her response to the two angels, I think, is pretty telling. She saw two angels. She's either unaware they were angels, or her grief moved her beyond the awe and the wonder. So rather than being awed at the angels, she said, so when they asked him why she wept, she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, I do not know where they have taken him." Now, we cannot help but wonder why it was that Mary did not recognize Jesus when she saw him and when he spoke to her the first time. And the same thing is true in later on in the next chapter when Jesus is on the shore and the disciples look to the shore. They don't see, they don't recognize Jesus. We don't know why. And even on the road to Emmaus, these two men who walked with him, they don't recognize him until he breaks bread and prays. But while we cannot help but wonder why, we also cannot help but notice that the Bible doesn't give us an answer. Based on the particular circumstances, we might suggest some reasons why she didn't recognize Jesus, but it would be conjecture and would not serve to add to the point of the message. But what John does tell us is that Mary recognized Jesus the moment he called her by name. Because no one says your name like Jesus. Notice two imperatives that he gives to her. They correspond with each other, actually. First of all, he says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus is not stating here that his body in some way or another was in a transition toward his ascension and therefore shouldn't be touched. That's not really what he is saying. In fact, the translation in your King James Bible might reads, do not touch me, do not touch me. And that'd be a little bit confusing, because just the next episode, he tells Thomas, put your hands in the wounds of my hand. So he instructs him to touch him. So it wasn't really what was going on there, but we might be a little confused. But I think the New American Standard translates it really well. It's more like, translates it much like what we have in our English Standard Version. It is, stop clinging to me. That's the term. It's not that there was something dangerous about Jesus' body, but that Jesus had not come back to be with Mary permanently in bodily form. He was saying, this relationship we have had, where she is the one that washed his feet with the tears of her eyes and wiped his feet with his hair. She's the one that broke the alabaster box and poured it on his feet. She worshiped him, if you will. She clung to him. She loved this man. She loved her Messiah. She loved her Savior. And Jesus is simply telling her, don't cling to me. This is not the relationship we are going to have anymore. There is a new relationship, one in which each of us today can participate. Had Jesus remained in the flesh, he would be restricted to a particular geographical location at a particular time. Those of us in South Dakota, Hot Springs, South Dakota, would not be able to fall at the feet of Jesus in the flesh when he's in Jerusalem today. We could maybe turn our eyes toward the east, and say we're praying toward Jerusalem, but we would have no personal relationship with this resurrected Savior had he remained in the flesh on the earth. His ascension was the beginning of a new relationship we're going to see in the next episode. There's a second imperative here, and it's connected with the first. He is speaking of his ascension. He says to her, I have not yet ascended. There is a different relationship that is about to take place. Then he says to her, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. It's a beautiful statement. Consider it for just a minute. First of all, don't overlook the term he used when referring to his disciples. It's a beautiful statement. He tells Mary, go to my brothers. Just hours before his arrest, which was about 3 days earlier, he told his disciples, you are no longer my servants, you are my friends. So I tell you these things as your friend. He is arrested, crucified, he is raised again from the dead, and now he says to Mary, go to my brothers. There's a union of the saints, of the believers with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ because of his resurrection, his death, burial, and resurrection. We are now made with him. He calls them brothers. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, said that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. Those who are in Christ, we are brothers with Christ. There is a personal, intimate relationship with our Lord and with our Father. What Jesus states next expands on this. He says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. I am ascending to my God and your God." He is here speaking of our union with him, that we have been united with Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. We can cry, Abba, Father. Now, granted, there's a vast difference between the foundation of the relation. For Christ, the Father is his Father by eternal generation. But for you and for me, that is, he is eternally the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God. We have not always been the sons of God. But for you and me, we are the sons of God, and he is our Father because of regeneration, or because of his gracious adoption. We have been adopted. And so we can cry out, because we've been given the spirit of adoption, we can cry out, Abba, Father. It's an indication of a right relationship with our God, of a new relationship with our God. And in this we hope, and in this we rest. Jesus' resurrection declares to all of creation, Jesus' resurrection declares to you and to me today, it assures us that his righteous life and his subsequent righteous sacrifice for my sin was sufficient, it was acceptable, and it was satisfying the righteous requirement of God's justice. And by this he redeemed me, and he ransomed me for God. So his ascension puts him in the right, at the right hand of the Father, and there he advocates for us as our representative, and there he intercedes for his brothers. Let me say that again. Let me say this again and let this sink in just a little bit. The resurrection declares to you and me that the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, this body that was broken, this blood that was shed, that the fact that the Father raised Jesus from the dead tells us that that sacrifice was acceptable and sufficient and satisfactory to the just requirements of the law, or of God's just requirements for our sin. In other words, his payment is enough, and it is final, and it is complete. We need add nothing to it. Now, when he is risen from the dead, he then ascends to the Father. He is taken back into heaven, and the book of Ephesians tells us that he is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So our Savior, who has been raised from the dead, is ascended, and he is seated at the right hand of God. What does he do at the right hand of God? At this very moment, he serves as our advocate, as our attorney, so that when the accuser stands before God and says, "Look at that dirty, rotten rat down in Hot Springs, South Dakota, that Matt Lim," when he sees my heart and he accuses me and he sticks out his bony little fingers in my face and he says, "You are guilty," God the Father agrees with him, and his Son, as an advocate, says, "He is a dirty, rotten rat, but I claim his righteousness on my payment on his behalf. So I stand righteous before God because Christ is my advocate. He intercedes for me. He prays for me." Some of the sweetest words to my ears was when someone says, Pastor, I am praying for you. And that I know that that they mean it. Not just as I'm walking up and a real quick little prayer and say, hey, I prayed for you today. That they actually pray for me because I need your prayer. And you need my prayer. We need one another. But how much greater to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. Right now, he is interceding on your behalf. He is praying. Your standing before the Lord is secure. Why? Because Jesus continuously pleads your case based upon his death, his life, death, resurrection. And he never tires of doing so. He never tires of doing so. The second statement Jesus makes begins in verse number 19. On the evening of that same day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands at his side. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Beginning in verse 24, we see the account of Thomas, who doubted him because he had not seen him. Let's pick up reading in verse number 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." A couple of things here very quickly. Notice what he says, "Peace be with you." In verse 19, 21, and 26, three times he says it. The first and the last time is connected with his resurrection. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and he says, "Peace be with you." The second time is a conjunction with his commission. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." There are at least two kinds of peace that is spoken of in the New Testament. You are aware of it. The first is the peace with God, right? We are all at enmity with God. At birth, we are sinners against God, and we need to have peace with God. We need reconciliation. And through the death and the resurrection of Christ, we have been reconciled to God. And Paul says in Romans 5, we have been justified by faith. Those of us who have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Your blood has washed away my sin. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Once your enemy is now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. The second type of peace is the peace of God. The peace of God, Philippians 4:7, says that the peace of God, which surpasses all of our understanding, will garrison about our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is a peace in the midst of kind of peace. In other words, it is not a description that my circumstances are perfect and I live in a perfect little garden of Eden of my own and everything is all well. This peace of God is peace in the midst of whatever you may be facing. In fact, Jesus told his disciples in John 17, "These things have I spoken unto you," that is, that the world will hate you and will persecute you. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he is saying, peace to you, to the disciples. Second of all, he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them to signify to them the spiritual life and the power which they should receive from him for all and that all that lay before them. But verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. I do want to talk about that very quickly. It's not the main point, but we want to understand that the fact that they can forgive sins and they would be forgiven and withhold forgiveness, it doesn't indicate that the apostles were given authority to forgive sins and to withhold forgiveness upon their own prerogative. That's not what is happening. The scriptures do not teach that any of the apostles had the ability or the right to forgive sins. Some have taken this to indicate a papal authority over the laity of the church, but that is not what the scripture teaches as a whole. So we always take individual obscure passages and we allow scripture to speak into the scripture. There's only one person who has been given the authority to forgive sins, and that is Jesus Christ. One commentator explains that the forgiveness of sins is one of the major benefits of the death of Jesus. It is the essence of the new covenant. We proclaim the forgiveness of sins, and it was a prominent feature in the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Jesus was giving the apostles, and by extension, he was giving to the church, the privilege of announcing heaven's terms on how a person can receive forgiveness. And if one believes in Jesus, then the Christian has the right to see that he has been forgiven. The person who rejects it understands that he has not been forgiven. To the point, however, Jesus' resurrection and ascension gave way to the Holy Spirit being sent to serve in this world, convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Here's the point. Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. We are reminded of what Jesus told his disciples before his arrest, that it was expedient that he would depart, or that he would ascend to the Father so that he might send the Holy Spirit. Would you turn with me in your Bibles a couple of chapters to chapter 15? And I wonder if you'd read that with me. Now, if we were to read chapter, 14, chapter 14, begin reading in verse number 16. A little while and you will see me no more, or no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will see me, and again a little while you will see me, you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? I'm in the right chapter for me. Go to chapter 16, verse 25. I'm going to leave my notes because I typed in the wrong notes. Go to John chapter 14, for real this time. For real. Let's just pick up in verse number 18. If you remember the start of the chapter, Jesus is encouraging them, telling them not to let their hearts be troubled. You can believe in God, believe also in Him. He's telling them He's going to depart. This is before His crucifixion. They did not understand it until the Spirit of God gave them, opened their eyes to be able to see. But in verse 18, Jesus is encouraging them. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, he will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus promises to us that he would send to us a helper, or he would send to us his comforter, that he would give to us his Spirit. So Jesus ascended to the Father. And see if we can just put this into perspective here. Jesus ascended to the Father. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. At this moment, he is interceding on your behalf. He is advocating to the Father on your behalf. At the same time, at the very same time that the Son is seated next to the Father, interceding and advocating on your behalf, he has dispatched his Spirit to dwell within you. So while you are being represented in heaven before the Father, you are being governed and filled and indwelled by the Spirit of God here in this world. He has equipped you to live day in and day out in a way that is pleasing to him by the power of the Spirit of God. It is not an external pressure to live for God. It is an internal working of God in your life. He has completed the whole thing. There is nothing in this world that God has called us to do that he has not already equipped us to do by the Spirit of God who dwells within us. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything that you need. There is nothing that you face that is outside of the purview of what God has provided through his Son in his Spirit that his dwells within you. Here's the very last statement that Jesus makes, and we're going to just move right through that, right to the passage. Go back to John chapter 21. And if you were to read the first part of chapter 21, you would find that Jesus is meeting with his disciples. This is the third time that he's meeting with them, and he appears to them. They're out fishing, and Jesus tells them to throw their net on the other side. They drop a lot of fish. They come back to the shore. Peter recognizes him. Jesus has a fire going on the shore already, and he has fish already cooking for them so that they can have breakfast right there, and they are ready to eat, and they're sitting and they're eating. No one dares ask them because they all knew who he was, but they were just not sure what was going on. Remember, they saw him die. We would do the same thing. And that discourse between he and Peter, he encourages Peter. He asks him, Peter, do you love me more than these? Remember, just hours before Jesus was arrested, Peter boasted before Jesus and said, I don't care what these other disciples, these losers do, I will never deny you. Never. I will never forsake your name. I will never deny that I know you, Jesus. You can count on me. And of course, then it's recorded in an eternal book that he did that very thing three times. But we don't want to put our thoughts on what Peter was thinking, but if I were Peter, I would be embarrassed to see Jesus. Wondering if really Jesus made a mistake in calling me. And Jesus comes and he encourages them and says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know that I like you a lot. And Jesus, oh, but do you super love me? Do you agape love me? Oh, Jesus, you know I like you a whole lot. Third time, Jesus, oh, Peter, do you like me? And Peter was grieved. But then Jesus encourages him. He says to him in verse number 18 of chapter 21, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, and by that he means when you reach the end of your life, you will stretch out your hand and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Now, in reading that, we may not completely understand what he was talking about, but John puts a parenthesis in verse number 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. In essence, Jesus was telling Peter, Peter, you're going to be faithful. You will serve me till the end of day. You will die for me. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Peter died. Church tradition tells us that Peter died, and when they were going to put him to death, he requested that they would crucify him upside down because he didn't want to resemble Christ in that way, but he wanted to be crucified upside down. What he was doing was he was encouraging Peter by telling him, I will sustain you. You can't do it. You found out already. You can't do it, but I will sustain you. You will persevere. I will preserve. You will follow through. I don't know about you, but that's a real encouragement to my heart. In my mind, I would like to think that if I were to make a, I would have to make a choice between giving my life for Jesus or denying him, that I would say yes, I would. But I'm depending wholly and entirely by the grace of God in my life. Jesus is telling Peter, you will be faithful and you will be used by me. Jesus essentially was saying, I did not make a mistake by calling you to myself. Now this next part is where Jesus makes his statement. Jesus' assurance and comfort to Peter was that he would in fact be faithful to the end. And then he says to him, follow me. That's an imperative. That's a command. And that command is accompanied by a promise. Having just assured Peter of his sustaining grace, he commands him to simply follow him. And it is in this paragraph that not only makes me chuckle, it also gives me great comfort. Verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John. Peter was walking with Jesus. He turns around and he sees John following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. And he said to him, Lord, who is it that is going to be... Wow, am I in the wrong chapter? Am I? Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? No. No, verse 21. When Peter saw him, thank you, Andrew. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It makes me chuckle because Peter is the guy that blurts out what everyone else is thinking, but is too afraid to say. And you can picture them as they're walking, as he's just been giving this word of encouragement by Jesus that you will follow after me, turning around and seeing John and says, yeah, but what about him? And I love Jesus' answers. Jesus answered, this is my free translation. None of your business. Mahaoi. Forget about him. You follow me. Peter, you follow me. I think it brings comfort because Jesus' answer was so simple. Stop looking to others for your validation. Stop comparing yourself to others. Stop wondering what others think. Just stop and you follow me. Isn't that the essence of the Christian life? The Christian life in a nutshell, Christ ascended to heaven and there he intercedes. He's praying for you. His Spirit dwells within you. He seals you. He secures you. He directs you. He comforts you. He convicts you and simply applies the benefits of redemption to your life. And you are simply called to do what? Just follow Jesus. Just keep your eyes upon him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. And the things of this earth in the light of his glorious grace. Are you glad I quoted that for you? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Simple. We tend to compare ourselves by ourselves, don't we? The Apostle Paul says that makes you a fool. Why? Because we look to Christ. The measurement of our walk with the Lord is that where we set our eyes. To what are we looking? To what are we trusting? What are we resting? The resurrection of Jesus Christ completes it all as we anticipate his return. Father, we are thankful for this time to celebrate your resurrection. And in the celebration of your resurrection, we're reminded of who you are and what you have done and what you have accomplished through that redemption. We're thankful that you ascended to the Father, because being one who has ascended to the Father, there you serve as our advocate, you intercede on our behalf, you're ever faithful, you're long-suffering and you are patient, and for this we are thankful. Your ascension, you sent your Holy Spirit to dwell within us so that we can know that we're not alone. That living the Christian life in this present world is impossible outside of the power and the work of your Spirit who dwells within us. Living in godliness is not by the works of our own energy and of our own flesh, but by faith in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We can truly live by the power of your Spirit, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us. Help us now, Father, to live day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, following after Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.